The subject of the evening is I believe in the forgiveness of sins. My scripture lesson is first from the sixth chapter of the book of Acts on page 952, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will be reading just the eighth verse. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then if you will look with me in the seventh chapter at verse 51 on the next page, 954. Stephen has been addressing the council at Jerusalem, and he has reviewed the heritage of their faith. And now he is telling the leaders of the council of Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, how they have responded to their faith and their heritage. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. This is the word of God. Let us pray. In Christ's name, amen. We have a great fascination with last words, and we generally put great stock in what they reveal. As life is ebbing away, the final observations of any individuals take on a special significance. Joseph Addison, for example, when he was dying, he said, See in what peace a Christian can die. The words give us comfort and courage. They make us feel a source of strength, of faith, and a bit of peace in our hearts as we contemplate our own final roll call. A writer tells of waiting in the hospital when Brendan Behan was dying. He was there waiting for the final utterance that would come from Brendan. It seemed to be slow in coming, so the writer leans over the sick man and whispers in his ear, Brendan, do you ever think about death? And Brendan sat up like an enormous bear wrapped in his sheet, and he shouted, Think about death? I'd rather be dead than think about death. It makes one wonder about Brendan, doesn't it? Sir Thomas More, when he began to walk up the steps where he was to die, said to the person who stood near, See me safe up. For my coming down, I can shift for myself. Our text for this evening are the last words of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first of all Christians to be put to death for his faith. They are words similar to the words of Christ as he died. As the storms were crashing down upon him, Stephen said, Lord, don't charge them with their sin. He died with a word of forgiveness upon his lips. And the scene is this. As one reads through the book of Acts and begins to see the emerging church in history and in the world, you cannot help but be aware that there is a gathering storm of tension beginning to develop. It's a storm of enormous tensions between the religious authorities and the empowered believers. Christ is alive, and they must tell the story as Christ commanded. Vested religious interests are threatened by the movement, and they have felt frustrated on every hand. They thought that it would end with the death of Jesus of Nazareth, but it didn't. Now his followers are charged with new zeal, claiming that he is alive, resurrected from the dead. Many scholars believe that the mastermind behind the stoning of Stephen was Saul of Tarsus, who himself would be dramatically converted and would be renamed Paul. By all accounts, Stephen was a reliant and charismatic figure. And he is engaging in debate at the synagogue when it all comes to a head. After reviewing the heritage of their faith, Stephen tells them that their heritage is an unfolding drama of infidelity to God's purposes. He shares with them his vision of Jesus being in heaven, ascended to heaven to rule there. It was too much for them to take, and their fury and frustration erupts into a mob action. All proper judicial process, according to their own law, is forgotten. And Stephen is dragged outside the city wall and there stoned to death immediately. It is not a pretty picture. The victim of stoning was cast into a pit, a deep pit, from which there was no escape because the walls of the pit were too high. The mob standing around the perimeter of the pit hurled stone after stone down into the pit, countless blows, scars, bruises, and cuts, before some well-aimed stone would bring sweet oblivion. It's not a pretty picture. That was the scene as Stephen uttered his last words. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Now we often forget the price that is paid for the faith that we enjoy and too often take for granted. I was struck the first time that I entered the cafeteria at Princeton Theological Seminary when Al Vickie was a student there. There are three bronze plaques on display on the wall of the cafeteria. The names of three Princeton graduates who gave their lives for Christ's cause are enshrined on those plaques. Walter Macon Lowry, thrown overboard by pirates in the China Sea in 1847. John Rogers Peel, killed with his wife by a mob at Lin Chu, China in 1905. James Joseph Reed, fatally beaten to death at Selma, Alabama on March 11, 1965. We often forget in our mild, tepid practice of the faith the price that many have paid for the faith that we have the freedom to ignore. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who said that until a person is ready to die for something, they are not fit to live for anything. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died with a prayer of forgiveness on his lips. It's not surprising, is it, that the great Apostles' Creed, that is the summary of our faith, the faith that we affirm, that the church affirms, that we believe in, it's not surprising that one of the phrases in that creed is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Is there anyone here tonight who does not believe in the forgiveness of sins? Is there anyone here tonight who does not need the forgiveness of sins? There is a pattern to forgiveness that has been helpful to me in thinking through our belief on the forgiveness of sins. I think it will be helpful to you to note, to see that pattern with me. So note first of all the word reality. We must face, acknowledge,
both our need for forgiveness and our need to forgive. That is the reality in your life and mine. Our lesson of the evening reveals that when the group in the synagogue heard Stephen's speech, that they were cut to the heart. They were under conviction. They were stung by the reality of their sins, and they were angered by his words. In fact, the lesson says that they gnashed their teeth at him. They ground their teeth. But instead of dealing with their sins, acknowledging them, asking for forgiveness, they stoned their accuser to death. Instead of listening and heeding the message, they killed the messenger. Forgiveness that is real begins with the facing of our sins and the seeking of forgiveness. It also requires that we be forgiven. You know, the Bible says we are forgiven consistent with the manner in which we forgive. The Danish theologian Kierkegaard wrote about an infinite qualitative distance that lies between us and God. That distance is caused by our need for forgiveness because of our sins. And it is caused by our need to be forgiven. The need to reflect in our lives the grace that we have received from God, to reflect it in our relationship to others, is real. In about 1140 A.D., Peter, the abbot of Cluny, wrote to a Father Bernard, "You perform all of the religious duties that are difficult. You fast, you watch, you suffer, but you will not endure the easiest one of them all. You do not love." It's often true that those of us who have received much from God, his forgiveness in the face of our sins, so often fail to return that love in our relationship to others, those who need to be forgiven by us. Forgiveness begins with the facing of the reality of our sins, that we are sinners in the need of the grace of God, and that we need to be forgiving of others. Someone hurt you or abused you or misused you or rejected you. It may have been a friend or a spouse who betrayed you. It could have been, God forbid, a parent who abused you. As Lewis Meads, who writes effectively on the subject of forgiveness, says, "Hurts do not heal with the coming of the sun." Somehow or another, we must stop the pains of the past from careening destructively through our souls and our psyche. Some will say, there is nothing we can do, but there is. A Jewish philosopher wrote a book, The Human Condition, and she tells us that the only power that can stop the endless stream of painful memories is the faculty of forgiveness. The Scottish theologian H.R. McIntosh defines forgiveness. Forgiveness is an active process of the mind and temper of a wrong person, of a wronged person, by means of which he or she abolishes a moral hindrance to fellowship with the wrongdoer and reestablishes the freedom and happiness of friendship. As you and I stand before God, we are the wrongdoer, and God is the person wronged by our behavior. The reality is that there exists an estrangement, a gulf, and the first step toward bridging that gulf is our acknowledgement of the reality of our sins with genuine sorrow. As we stand bruised by another, our role is that of forgiveness, showing love to restore the fellowship and to reestablish the relationship if we can. Charles Braceland Flood wrote a book that I read several years ago that was a wonderful book. It's entitled Lee, The Last Years. And in that book, he tells the story of a visit that General Lee had to a home in Kentucky. His hostess on that occasion had suffered much during the war. She took him out to show him an old tree in the yard and how it had been mangled by artillery fire. And to her, the tree was a symbol of all that she had suffered. And apparently, looking at that tree, just kindled and stirred feelings of hatred in her heart for what used to be and what had happened to her. She expected Lee to join her in her hostility. But Lee said to her, "Madam, cut it down. Cut it down and forget it." Forgiveness is not easy. It's not easy to face our sins and ask God for forgiveness. It's not easy to be forgiving. But let me tell you this, it's the only way to inner peace and wholeness. Now, forgiveness begins with the facing of the reality of our sins. It continues, secondly, with relief. Relief comes when the burden is lifted. To me, one of the most hopeful passages in the Bible comes from the heart of the Old Testament. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us and remembers them against us no more." The forgiveness is complete. The burden is lifted, erased from the memory of God. Did you catch it in our lesson for this evening before Stephen uttered his final words, which were a prayer of forgiveness for those who were stoning him? He prayed a personal prayer to God. "Lord, receive my spirit." It is a prayer that all of us must pray to be received, not because of our worthiness, but because of God's mercy. Do you remember the most famous story that Jesus ever told of the boy who left home? It paints the clearest picture of God in the Bible. He did not leave, that boy didn't, until he had gotten the share of the estate. He said to his father, I can't wait till the funeral is over, until the will is probated. I've got to have what's mine, and I want it now." It was a callous, cruel thing to do, but the boy's father did it. His father let him go, and you know what happened. It was life in the fast lane. It was downhill all the way. The living was easy. Friends were many. It was a high, merry time. But when the dust settled, he found himself with a hangover in a pig pen. He lived like a prince, but he became a pauper. He had nothing. And we read that in that strange land where famine had come, where he'd been traveling fast with a big bankroll and fair weather friends, that no one cared for him. Alone and isolated with nothing. And guess what? He remembered home. He remembered the kindness and love of his father. And he got up and he went home. You remember what happened when he got there? His father saw him coming. He called to the other son. You remember him? Old Goody Two Shoes, the boy with the high SATs, who stayed at home and wore the blue blazer and a necktie and khaki pants, a model of decorum. But it turns out he didn't have a hint of love. You remember the story, don't you? They decided immediately to lock the doors of the house, pull down the shades, and make this boy stand on the front door steps and knock. And he finally had to go around to the back door with his hand in his hand, and still he was knocking. You remember the story? It's in Luke 15. There he stood, acknowledging his need, willing to be a servant, anything to be restored to his father's house, just to be on the place and sense the nearness once again of the dad who loved him, and he was beating on the back door trying to get in. Finally, you remember the story, don't you? In Luke 15, the father upstairs flung open a window, and in an irritated voice, like he had been awakened from an afternoon nap, he looked down and said, "What's all that racket down there?" And then, looking right at the boy, he said, "Oh, you! You're broke, I can tell you. I can look at you and tell. Where is your blue blazer? The one with the Georgia Tech buttons on it. And my God, where did you get those pants? And when have you had your hair cut? And where did you come from? Anywhere. Anyway, I gave you your share. I suppose you now want me to feed you." You remember the story, don't you? It's right there in Luke 15. And the boy at the door could only say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And in thy sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son." By now, his father had come downstairs, unlocked the door, turned off the alarm system, opened the door, and stood there just looking at him. No invitation to come in, just looking at him. You remember the story. It's all there in Luke 15. And he said, "You are a disgrace to this family. I noticed you lost the family ring I gave you. It's probably in a pawn shop in Ludowice, Georgia. We've got to have an understanding before you step toward this door. 3 months is all I'll give you, and you'd better toe the line, and if you don't, out you go." You remember it, don't you? It's there in Luke 15. Of course you don't. That story is not there. But this one is. The father, seeing the boy from a distance, flung the door open and ran and kissed him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and the best robe on his shoulders. He didn't care how the boy looked and how he smelled. The important thing that the boy who was lost was found. And the son who had been away had come back home. And there was only joy to be expressed. Friends, listen. It's a picture of how God loves. He wants the relationship to be restored. He's anxious for it to be restored. The burden of your sins and mine lifted. He wants to, is ready to, is eager to forgive and to forget. In fact, we are not waiting on God to forgive. He's waiting on us to come home. I saw a portrait of this great parable. I'll never forget. There was a father rushing toward that boy down the distant road. And in his love and recognition, he was rushing with all of his energy. You could tell that he was rushing because he had run out of one of his sandals and it was back there behind him in the middle of the road. That's the picture. That's the picture I want you to have as we gather at this table tonight. Forgiveness begins with reality. Our sins have to be faced. It continues with relief. The burden is lifted. Thirdly, it ends with redirection forward to a new life. A new life. Forgiveness must result in a new life. You remember that Tennyson wrote, "Forgive, how many will say forgive and find a sort of absolution in the sound to hate a little longer." To be forgiven should move us toward a new life in Christ's love. To be forgiving should move us to a new life with those whom we forgive and with each other. In the village of Faken, in a place called Friesland, there lived an old, thin, righteous baker named Fouquet. He had a long, thin chin and a long, thin nose. Fouquet was so upright that he seemed to spray righteousness from his lips over everyone who came near him, so the people of Faken preferred to keep their distance. Fouquet's wife, Hilda, was soft, round, and warm-hearted, pleasantly plump, we would say. Hilda did not keep people at bay with righteousness. Her warmth seemed to invite them instead to come close to her in order to share the warm share of her open heart. Hilda respected her righteous and unloving husband and loved him too as much as he allowed her, but her heart ached for something more. And there, in the bed of her need, lay the seed of sadness. One morning, having worked since dawn to make bread for his ovens at the bakery, Fouquet came home and found a stranger with Hilda in their bedroom. Hilda's adultery soon became the talk of the tavern and the scandal of the Faken congregation. Everyone assumed that Fouquet would cast Hilda out of the house, so righteous was he, but he surprised everyone by keeping Hilda as his wife, saying he forgave her as the good book said that he should. But in his heart, Fouquet could not and would not forgive Hilda for bringing shame to his name. Whenever he thought about her, his feelings toward her were angry and hard. He despised her as if she were a common prostitute. He hated her for betraying him after he had been so good and righteous and upright and so faithful as a husband to her. He only pretended to forgive so that he could punish her with his self-righteous mercy. Forgiveness should move us in a new direction. Let me say it this way. You do not have to forget to forgive. You may, but your forgiving can be sincere even if you remember. You do not excuse people by forgiving them. You forgive them at all only because you hold them to account and refuse to excuse them. You do not forgive people by smothering conflict. If you forever smother people's differences, you rob them of a chance to forgive. You do not forgive people merely by accepting them. You forgive people who have done something to you that is unacceptable. You do not have to tolerate what people do when you forgive them for doing it. You may forgive people but still refuse to tolerate what they have done. I could not conclude this sermon tonight on forgiveness and our belief in the forgiveness of sins without calling your attention to an arresting phrase in Acts, the first chapter, the first verse of chapter 8. A great wave of persecution of the believers began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and everyone except the apostles fled into Judea and Samaria. One of the older translations says that they were all scattered. In Lloyd Douglas's wonderful story, The Robe, Marcellus has just witnessed the stoning of Stephen. A Roman soldier stood near who had been watching the stoning. He said he thought he heard Stephen say that someone was coming for him. The soldier commented, "That dead Galilean, maybe." It is true, friends, just as true today as it was then. That the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecute the church and it will flourish. Can this generation ever doubt it? With sudden swiftness, the Berlin Wall comes down, the winds of freedom blowing across Eastern Europe, and the Iron Curtain is swept aside. And behind it all has been and continues to be a fervent practice of the Christian faith. Through years of toil and tragedy, it's triumphed in Poland, in Hungary, in East Germany, in Russia. Why? It is as Marcellus, the slave, the gladiator, the Christian said, "That dead Galilean is not dead. My friends, he is more alive than any man here." It is precisely because the Galilean is not dead that we believe and count on the forgiveness of sins. A little girl under 10 years old asked to see the Cardinal Archbishop of the Philippines, Cardinal Sin. When one of his aides said, "Why would you like to see the Cardinal?" she said, "I have been talking to God and he asked me to bring the Cardinal a message." Well, that was a bit heavy for the aide to handle, so he went in to see the Cardinal and told him the story. And he said, "That's a strange request, but you tell her this. You tell her that as a young priest, the Cardinal committed a grievous sin. In her next conversation with God, ask him the question. Ask him to tell her the sin that I committed as a young priest. And when the aide told the little girl the story, she went away. 2-3 weeks later, she was back. God's been talking to me again, and I must see the cardinal. And the cardinal received her. She came in and sat by his desk, and he said, "My child, they tell me you've been talking to God." "Yes, I've been talking to him." "Did you ask him to tell you the sin that I committed as a young priest?" "Yes, I did." "Well, what did he say?" "He said, tell you, he forgot it. He forgot it." That's what I'm counting on. Aren't you? We give thanks, our Father, for the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. In Jesus' name, amen.